Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord and bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are only idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Let us worship Him. Lord and our God, we come to You this day in the name of Jesus Christ. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, the ungodly, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So we come to You, Heavenly Father, today by grace, by the gospel. We were invited into Your presence. You reached out to us when we were in rebellion against You. You reached out to us in love, giving Your Son when we only deserved condemnation. But in Your love and mercy, You have drawn us back into fellowship with You. You've forgiven us of our sins. You have adopted us as Your own children. You have made us co-heirs and co-inheritors with Your one perfect Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are here today to declare Your glory, to give You thanks, to pour out praise and gratitude to You for the love that You have shown us in Christ Jesus. Come meet with us, Lord. Speak to us by Your Word. Make Your Word to dwell in the hearts of Your people. Make Your Word to burn in our hearts as it is read and proclaimed. Grant that we would respond to it in faith and that we would embrace it and live it out in our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted in our singing and in our prayers and in our worship, and that You would meet with us and do business with our souls. Hear our prayers. Get all the praise that is due to You in our worship. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
As we do continue in worship this morning, we'll be reading Hebrews 7. which is found in your pew Bibles on pages 1004 and 1005. As was mentioned earlier, this is a passage that particularly points to the preeminence of Christ, especially as a priest in the face of the priesthood in the Old Covenant. There is a superiority that we learn about here with Christ. So please join with me in reading Hebrews 7. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils, and those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." Let's stand and sing in response the doxology. If you're not familiar with the words. They're found on hymn number 731 in our hymnals. Please stand and sing with me. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You certainly desiring to praise the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Lord, we come to You privileged to be able to come together as Your sons and daughters, able to come together worshiping You together as the Bride of Christ. And Lord, well aware of the fact that we need a high priest who is superior as Christ is. As we read this, Lord, we are thrilled to be able to worship Jesus Christ, who was a greater high priest, who has not remained in the grave but is sitting at the right hand of the Father, a high priest who continually makes intercession for us. A high priest who is of the order of Melchizedek, who is greater than the priesthood under the law that did not make perfect, but instead has made us perfect through His sacrifice and His perfect life, who has paid the debt that we owe for our sins. And Lord, even as we worship, even as we are so very grateful for the work of Christ, we are reminded that, Lord, it was necessary because we are sinners. We are people who continually fail to lift up God as our chief priority. We continually live for our own desires, worshiping so many different idols that we place ahead of God as we seek them first. And Lord, we know that on a daily basis, even hourly, Lord, we are looking to our own interests. We are looking to our own comfort. We are raising ourselves up rather than humbling ourselves and seeking the well-being of others. Lord, we do not live lives looking out for the interests of others first, but rather live lives looking out for our own interests first. And even while we have such a great high priest, even while we have such an incredible example in Christ of one who did not count it robbery to be equal with God, but Lord, rather humbled Himself. Lord, we are called to have the same mind in us which was also in Christ Jesus, but Lord, we do not live in this way. And so we ask, Lord, that You would forgive us, that You would look on Christ in our place, that we would trust in Christ's atoning death, His substitutionary death, that, Lord, we would look to Him as our hope, because He is the only place in which we have hope. Lord, we pray that You would help us as we grow in You to become more and more like You, that through the power of His death and resurrection, You would transform our lives, that You would make us men and women who bring honor and glory to You, who bring pleasure to You because of what Your Spirit is doing as He works in our lives. Lord, we pray that we would be people who love one another rather than being self-serving and hating our brothers, Lord. We pray that You would make us a people who seek the best interests of others, who look for areas where we can serve and serve because Christ served us first. Lord, even as we look at the world around us and think even this week of the news as we hear of all these dozens of people who were killed in Norway. Lord, we are well aware of the fact that sin has greatly affected this world. And this just reminds us of the fact that there is a need for a Savior. Lord, we pray for those people affected by this tragedy. We pray for this whole nation and certainly the world, even as we are reminded of the uncertainty of life. We pray for those who do not know You. We pray, Lord, that You would be honored even in this, that many would come to know Your name through Your work in the lives of individuals, Lord, that this would be an opportunity for You to be lifted up and praised. We pray, Lord, for those in our own lives who do not know You, maybe even some today here who have not trusted in You or who struggle with doubt. We pray, Lord, that You would make us witnesses, that You would work in our lives such that we bear a testimony daily to the work that You are doing through us and in us. We pray, Lord, that You would make us a people who pray for those who need You. We pray for those brothers and sisters, cousins, aunts, uncles, and parents, children who do not know You. Lord, we pray that we would have the heart of evangelists as we look at those around us. We pray that You would bless the work of this church, even today, knowing that as we hear the word preached, Lord, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. We pray, Lord, that the word would work in each of our lives today, transforming us and making us, or recreating us in the image of Your Son. We pray, Lord, that You would bless our worship. And Lord, even as we conclude our prayer, we pray as You taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please join me in singing in praise to God, hymn number 605, All the Way My Savior Leads Me.
Thank you.
Please be seated. I want to greet you once more in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a privilege to have all of you with us today to worship the Lord. I want to greet especially those who join us by way of television or radio. As we continue in worship, we're going to return to the Lord God's tithes and our offerings.
Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 21 as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Luke together. We're going to be looking at verses 25 to the end of the chapter together today and continuing on a passage in which Jesus has been addressing his disciples about events that are both near and far away. In this same passage, Jesus prepares his disciples for the tribulations and trials and persecutions that they are going to experience in the days leading up to and then surrounding the fall of Jerusalem. He's speaking about 40 years ahead of those events. 40 years after Jesus speaks these words in AD 70, Jerusalem falls to the Romans. The things that he said would come about to the temple in the passage that we studied last time earlier in Luke 21 came about in AD 70 and then were again completed in AD 130 when the city was invaded again. And Jesus is preparing his disciples for these events, but he's also preparing all of his disciples for the things that will lead up to his second coming. He wants all of his disciples to have their eye on his second coming and to factor that into the way that we live. It's interesting. If you look at the idea of the coming of Christ, it is the dominant thing in the New Testament about the last things that Christians reflect upon over and over and over. More than our personal death, more than even heaven, the New Testament focuses believers on the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as that culminating moment in which his kingdom is established. And the thing that our hearts long for, we long to see Christ come, we long to see him reign. What's the very last prayer of the New Testament? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It's on the minds of early Christians. And Jesus is preparing his disciples in this passage to factor that into their thinking and their living day to day. And so throughout this whole passage, what we see is the teaching about the end time connected to our daily living. When I was in seminary, one of the systematic theology courses that all of us were required to take was called eschatology and ethics. Now, eschatology is just the fancy technical term for the study of the last things. And I always thought, they've got that turned around. It ought to be ethics and eschatology, because surely the last things ought to be last. Shouldn't you study the last things last? But as I've grown a little bit in my Christian life, I realized, no, actually the seminary had it the right way around, because Jesus wants us to factor the truth about the last things into our behavior now. That is, the last things inform present behavior. That's a biblical pattern, and you'll see that pattern played out in the passage before us today. So if you'd turn your attention to Luke chapter 21, verse 25, we'll read God's Word, and before we do it, let's pray and ask for His blessing. Heavenly Father, this is Your Word, inspired by Your Holy Spirit. Every word of it is profitable. Every word of it is meant to edify us, to equip us, to build us up. Open our eyes then to behold wonderful things in Your Word, and by Your Spirit, enable us to embrace it in our hearts and to live it out in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the Word of God. Hear it in Luke 21. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple. But at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. There is a wrap on the Christian teaching on the end times. There is a criticism of the Bible's teaching on the last things that goes something like this. Because the Bible teaches that Jesus is coming again, and that this heaven and earth will pass away, and this age will pass away, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and there will be an age to come. This keeps Christians from being interested in, involved in, and effective in this life and in this world. In fact, there's even a slogan for this particular view. You've heard it in the individual. He's too heavenly minded to be earthly good. Jesus' teaching here gives the lie to that particular criticism. It shows that that criticism misunderstands what Bible teaching, what Jesus is teaching on the end times, on the last things, is for. Jesus' teaching about the last things is designed to equip us for today. Christian belief about the future informs how we live now. It doesn't lead us to withdraw from involvement in the world, from engagement with the world, from bringing to bear Christian influence in the world, from being salt and light in a dark world. It, in fact, equips us to do that. And Jesus shows us specifically in this passage in several ways. And I want to concentrate on four things in particular, in what, in many ways, is a challenging passage. The four things I want you to be on the lookout, let me just give you four words as we work through the passage together. Confidence, trust, watch, and pray. Confidence, trust, watch, and pray. Because Jesus' teaching about His coming in this passage, and Jesus' teaching about the tribulations that Christians will experience and that will be perplexing to the world at large, is all designed to equip us for the living of the Christian life. The first thing that we learn is that the believer is to face these things with confidence. Listen to the cataclysmic words that Jesus uses in this passage. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars. The earth, on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming in the world. Does that sound familiar? Just turn on the evening news. Whether it's people fretting about yet another coming economic meltdown, or whether it's fearing the terror which is ever present on every side, or whether there is a concern about wars to come, and problems of various sorts, medical crises. There is a fear and a foreboding that pervades our culture. And Jesus says that in the face of this, in the face of these dramatic and sometimes even cataclysmic things, believers are to be confident. They're to face these things with confidence. Listen to how he speaks about this. When you see these things take place, verse 28, what's your response? Are you to fear and to be filled with foreboding like unbelievers? No. Listen to what he says. Straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Jesus says, as you see these cataclysmic things taking place around you, your response is not to be filled with fear and foreboding, but to be confident because this is a sign that your redemption is drawing near. The kingdom of God is near. The King is returning soon. Because of Christ, because of grace, because of the gospel, what should terrify the world, and does, should actually comfort believers. Because when we see this kind of tribulation and cataclysm, our response is to straighten up and look up and to remember that the redemption is near. The kingdom of God is near. The Lord's coming is one moment, one hour, one day sooner. The day of our redemption is near. I love what J.C. Ryle says about this. He says, "The very hour that the worldly man's hopes shall perish shall be the hour when the believer's hope shall be exchanged for joyful certainty and full possession." And so Jesus says, remember now, when you see these great signs and you see these trials and tribulations, your response is not trembling, because when I come for you, that will be a great day of celebration. All the things that you have waited for will now be yours in possession. You know, we sing about that in one of the great Wesley hymns about the second coming of Christ. Take your hymnals in hand and turn with me and look at number 318. It may be the finest hymn about the second coming written in the English language. "Lo, he comes with clouds descending." And the interesting thing that Charles Wesley does in this hymn is he contrasts how believers and unbelievers will look at this same event. And of course, it's a totally different view. Stanza 1, "Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain. Thousand saints attending swell the triumph of his train." And what are they singing? Alleluia, alleluia. God appears on earth to reign. So the reaction of believers is, this is what we've been waiting for. But listen to what he describes as the reaction of those who don't believe. "Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah be." You know, when we read what the Bible says about the end, it is an awesome thing, and often it causes believers to tremble. But Jesus is saying, as awesome as these things are that surround my coming, the ultimate response of the believer to them ought to be confidence and rejoicing. Because his coming is good news for those who have embraced the good news. If by grace you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as he is offered in the gospel, his coming is the best possible news that you could ever experience in this sin-sick world. And so Jesus is saying, have confidence. Even with these awesome signs, the believer ought to respond in confidence. But he goes on and he emphasizes that we need to be prepared in trust for his coming. We are ready for his return confidently, but we also are to be ready for his return trustingly. And you'll see this in two statements that he makes in the passage. Look at verse 27. After these great signs that he describes in verses 25 and 26 are seen, he says, "And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now you know that that is a reference to Daniel chapter 9, verse 13. And the Son of Man who appears before the Ancient of Days in that passage and is given a kingdom that will not end. And this is an indication of Jesus claiming deity here. One coming on clouds with power and glory, that's a picture of God in the Old Testament. So this is a very clear and emphatic indication of Jesus to His disciples that He is God. He's the second person of the Trinity. He is fully divine as well as fully human. And He's saying this to evoke trust in His disciples, in His Word, and worship of His person. And then notice what He goes on to say next. He says, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, your redemption is drawing near. And then look down at verse 32. This generation will not pass away until all has taken place. And then, verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now that is absolutely stunning. Jesus is saying, creation itself is impermanent, but my words are not impermanent. They are everlasting. They will never go away. The ground that your pews is sitting on is impermanent, but Jesus' words are permanent. It's an astounding claim. And of course, to any believer familiar with his Hebrew Bible, you immediately think of Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8, especially verse 8, don't you? The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. And here's Jesus saying, my words are forever. My words will last longer than this world. The heavens and the earth, these things are impermanent, but my words last forever. He is saying that His words are more permanent than creation itself. And why is He saying this? Because He's saying to His disciples, you can bank on my words. They are of enduring value and they are of attested truth. Believe what I am saying to you. Don't be discouraged by the words of skepticism that you hear from those who do not believe my word. You can trust my words. They'll never ever go away. And of course, that's a statement that only God Himself can make. If I were to say to you that this great nation of ours will one day perish, but my words will go on, you would say, what did you eat for breakfast this morning, Ligon? What's gotten into you? That you think your words are going to last longer than our nation. Well, here's Jesus not just saying that His words are going to outlast Israel. His words are going to outlast the world. They're going to be around when the world is gone. Only God in the flesh could say these things. And He says these things so that we might face His coming trustingly. So there's the first thing, confidence, and the second thing, trust. But then look at the instruction that He gives to us. He tells us to watch. Look down in verse 34. Watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Now, what is remarkable to me is who Jesus is saying these words to. He's not saying this to rebuke the Pharisees or the scribes or the Sadducees for worldly living. He's not saying this to a bunch of unrepentant sinners. He's saying it to His own disciples. He's saying it to Peter and to John and to James. He's saying, look, you need to be watchful of yourself so that you're not living a life of dissipation and drunkenness and all caught up in the cares of this life so that you lose sight of the most important things and the things that last. He's telling His disciples that. And if He needs to tell His disciples that, how much more do we need to hear that? If John needed to hear that, if Peter needed to hear that, if James needed to hear that, we need to hear that loud and clear. He's calling us to watchfulness. Again, J.C. Ryle has these words to say, we are to live on our guard like men in an enemy's country. We are to remember that evil is about us and near us and in us, and that we have to contend daily with a treacherous heart, an ensnaring world, and a busy devil. Remembering this, we must put on the whole armor of God and beware of spiritual drowsiness. As Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:6, let us watch and be sober. He's talking about self-watchfulness, watching your own heart so that you're not caught up with the way that this world lives, dissipation and drunkenness. And he's talking about making sure that the focus of our lives is not taken up with the cares of this world, as if there is nothing more than this world. He's saying, live so that when I return, I find you doing what you ought to be doing. Some of you know that I had the privilege to serve as a Senate page when I was a teenager. And on one particular day when the Senate was not in session, and there were no senators around. In fact, there were hardly any of the cloakroom workers. There was just one guy who was in charge of the Republican cloakroom there, and he went out to take a break and left me and another page from Oklahoma in the Republican cloakroom. And what a two 15, 16-year-old guys do when you're sitting around, nothing to do at that moment. But we decided it would be fun to wrestle. So we started wrestling in the Republican cloakroom, and right as this guy from Oklahoma had me upside down, ready to put the suplex on me, in walked Senator James Buckley from New York, and he dropped me right there. I had a purple ear for 2 weeks. We were supposed to be there in case we were needed to do specific jobs, but we forgot where we were and what we were supposed to be doing. And Senator Buckley was very, very kind. We could have gotten in a lot of trouble, but he was very, very kind to us when he caught us in the midst of that little wrestling routine. But look, this can happen to believers. If Jesus needs to warn his disciples not to forget what they're about, not to forget what they're supposed to be doing, not to be so caught up in the cares of this life that we don't focus on things of eternal importance, then it can happen to us, can it? And that's what Jesus is saying in this passage. Be confident, trust, but watch yourself, watch your life. Make sure that you're not so caught up in the things of this world that you lose sight of the things that will last forever. The servant of God must see that there's only one state of mind which becomes the believer, and that state is a perpetual preparedness to meet Christ. That's the third thing. The fourth thing is this: we're to pray. Notice what Jesus says here, verse 36, stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. If we are to live in this world and to be adequately prepared for the coming of the Lord, Jesus says, pray. Now, isn't it striking to you that in this passage, Jesus says, stay awake and pray? And what is Luke going to record in the next chapter when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's asked his disciples to pray with him for a little while? What is he going to say? They fell asleep and they didn't pray. And here's Jesus here saying, stay awake and pray, and they fall asleep and they don't pray. Now, if that's not a picture and a warning to you, I don't know what is. Sinclair Ferguson this last week had been meditating on William Carey, the great Baptist missionary to India, who was at the very fountainhead of the modern missions movement. And if you will remember, on one occasion, Carey wrote back to his congregation in England, and he said, India is like a deep, dark mine. And then he said to the congregation in that letter, I will go down in that mine, but you must hold the ropes for me. And what he meant by you must hold the ropes for me, of course, is you must pray for me. You know, I'm willing to go down in that deep, dark mine, but you've got to hold the ropes, and the way you do it is you pray for me. And then Sinclair began to meditate on that. He said, what lay behind the remarkable days of spiritual awakening in which William Carey lived? Well, we know the answer now. Corporate prayer. We know that Bible-believing Christians were praying for world evangelism 100 years before the great century of missions broke forth. So we know the answer to this question now. What lay behind this great spiritual awakening? Corporate prayer. He goes on to say, today, by contrast, the vast majority of churches have abandoned corporate prayer. Nobody denies the importance of corporate prayer. It's just that they don't do it. Most churches, most people neglect the practice. And then he says this, if these words seem exaggerated, try two tests. First, ask your friend, does your church believe in corporate prayer? If so, what percentage of the membership meets to pray? Second, whenever you visit a church, check the worship bulletin's list of weekly activities taking place and count the number of times the word prayer appears. I think you will find the results illuminating and perhaps disturbing. A question haunts me, he goes on to say. What if a litmus test of the spiritual condition of our churches is our growth in praying together as the early church did so often? A concern burdens me. Has coming to corporate prayer meeting become so socially awkward and embarrassing? Do we lack courage or time? Or are we paralyzed by guilt or past failure? Surely the Lord is able to help us overcome such obstacles. So it is out of this burden and with empathy that I write to encourage you to do one simple thing. I didn't say easy, but one simple thing with the potential to transform your life and congregation and city and state. All that is required is some discipline and perhaps a little courage. Here it is. Resolve to attend, unless providentially hindered, one or other of your church's weekly prayer times. Do we take heed to Jesus' call that we stay awake and pray? And are we praying for the kinds of kingdom things that Jesus tells us to pray for in this very passage, that we would have strength to endure these trials and to stand before the Son of Man? Is that a regular part of our corporate prayer? And my friends, the way we prepare for the coming of the Lord is confidently, trustingly, watchfully, and prayerfully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will not pass away. Thank you for the way that you instruct us about the end in such a way that it matters how we live today and informs how we live today. Grant, O God, that we wouldn't just think about these things or agree with these things in our minds, but that we would embrace them in our hearts and actually live them out. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's sing about the firm foundation of Jesus' Word using hymn number 94. Receive now the blessing that is for all those who believe on Christ, even and especially when he comes with clouds descending. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.